Turn in your Bibles to John 4. We'll begin reading at verse 21, reading through verse 24. John 4, 21 through 24. This is Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. They get into an argument about worship. That's not a new thing. Whether one should worship in the mountains in Samaria or in Jerusalem. Jesus says, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Amen. Now, as sermon is compared with a sermon, there are some that are more of a teaching nature, and there are others that are more of application natured. So tonight, this one is more of a teaching nature. It's going to be more setting the stage for a series of messages on the spirituality of God. What I'd like us to note from the beginning is where Jesus anchors what he has to say about the worship of God. In what principle, or rather, in what reality does he anchor the most important thing said in the Bible about worship? And the answer to the question is, he roots it in the nature of God. It's the nature of God that determines how we are going to worship and serve God. He says, God is spirit, and therefore God must be worshipped. Why must he be worshipped in spirit and in truth? Because he is spirit. So the reason why we worship as we do has everything to do with the reality of who God is. It's because God is who he is that he is to be worshipped as he is to be worshipped. So that brings me back to the whole point. Going back, how many sermons? This is number 58. To the previous 57 sermons on the identity and attributes of God. Why is it worthwhile studying the attributes of God? Well, because ultimately everything depends upon the nature of God. Everything that we believe, everything that we practice, ultimately is rooted in the nature of God. And so it's absolutely essential. This is not something that's negotiable. This is not something that can safely be neglected. It's absolutely crucial that we understand the nature of God, because that then says everything about how God is to be served and how God is to be worshipped. And what Jesus says is that God is spirit, literally a spirit. There's no definite article, and there's no indefinite article, because Greek has neither one. But when there's the absence of the definite article, then that typically means it's indefinite. God is a spirit. That is, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a spiritual being. It's not just the Holy Spirit who is spirit, but the Father and the Son, as well as the Spirit, are spirit. They are spiritual beings. Charles Hodge, the 19th century Presbyterian theologian, says, "It is impossible to overstate the importance of the truth of the statement that God is spirit." Now, what I suspect is that most of us, myself included, have never really connected the dots. We've never really thought through the fact that God is spirit. Here's Hodge, a formidable theologian in his own right, who says it would be impossible to overstate the importance of this truth that God is spirit, impossible to overstate it? Indeed. That's how vital it is that we understand the spirituality of God and how it comes to bear on virtually everything that we do as believers. That is the background. That is the foundation to what it means to serve The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God who is Spirit. So let's begin by dissecting as far as we can what it means that God is Spirit. What do we have to say about the spirituality of God as we look at the whole Bible? Number one, it means that God is immaterial. God is Spirit. That means nothing of the essence of God is physical. It is not material. It's not matter. It's not visible. It's not tangible. So in our Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, God is a most pure spirit. The shorter catechism, its definition of God, it's noteworthy that it begins, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It starts with the spirituality of God when it sets out to define who is God. Or the children's catechism question, what is God? God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Now, the reason that those documents have that definition goes back to this verse. It goes back to the whole biblical understanding of the nature of God. God is spirit. There's no materiality when it comes to God. Another of the great 19th century Presbyterian theologians, W.G.T. Shedd, notes that the absence of the article means that God is not just a spirit, but he says, but spirit itself absolutely. And yet his essence or substance is real. So don't set in your own mind a contrast between that which is spiritual and that which is real. No, though God is spirit, his substance, his essence is real and actual, indeed more real than the physical world. It is reality itself, more real than the material world. And when we say that God is spirit, we're not saying that God is mere space or energy or thought or influence. Some of the theologians talk about God as invisible matter or incorporeal substance, is the way Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, defines it. So what do we mean by the spirituality of God? Well, the first thing we mean is that he's immaterial. There's nothing of matter in God. Second thing we mean is that God is invisible. This is a corollary of God's spirituality. 1 Timothy 1:17. The Apostle Paul writes, God is eternal, immortal, invisible. Luke 24:39. Jesus, as he's proving his physical existence to his disciples after the resurrection, says to them that they should touch him, because a spirit does not have flesh and bones. That is, it's invisible. Its essence cannot be perceived by the senses. It cannot be seen. It cannot be touched. That raises the question of how we're to understand the various Old Testament theophanies. When God appeared, as he did, to the patriarchs, such as Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Micaiah and the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. How are we to understand when God makes himself visible? Well, we are to understand that we're not seeing his essence or his substance. His visible presence is always mediated through something else, through a cloud or fire or light or a human form, so that it is not God himself who is seen. So John 1:18, John's prologue says, no man has seen God at any time. That's how you put together these Old Testament appearances and a statement like that. They're not seeing God. He's making himself visible, as it were, through something else, so that we're not seeing God himself. We're seeing a manifestation by which he chooses to make himself known. Similarly, 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen. Unapproachable light. No one has seen him. No one can see him. Why is that? It's because, well, God is invisible. And when he does display his glory, it is a manifestation that you might liken to the sun. Do we see the sun with the unaided eye? And the answer is no. We can see the beams from the sun, but we're not able to look directly into the sun without being blinded in the process. So it is, no one was able to look at God and survive the experience. So Luke 33:20, God says to Moses that you cannot see me, you cannot see my face and live. You cannot see God. As a mere finite mortal, you cannot see the invisible God. And even the manifestation of his glory is blinding so that he remains out of sight to us. Similarly, Matthew 17:2 at the Transfiguration. Matthew and Mark tell us that he was radiant and that Jesus shone like the sun for its brightness. So when we speak of God as spirit, we mean that he is not matter. We mean that he is invisible and cannot be seen. Then we should look further at the relationship between God's character as spirit and the other attributes. There is an interrelatedness that I think it helps to understand so that we see this is part of a whole understanding that the Bible presents. For example, God's simplicity. God is spirit. Spirit is of an undivided single essence. His being is homogeneous. And so there is a simplicity, as the theologians would have described it. He does not have a body. He does not have parts. He does not have passions. He is non-composite. He is uncompounded. He is of a simple essence. Then we can also connect his spirituality to his immutability. Because he is spirit, pure spirit, of unmixed essence, he is not subject to change. He is unchanging, unalterable, unimprovable. His spirituality connects with his omnipresence as well. Because God is spirit, he is not confined to a single place like a body is. If a body is here, then it's not there. So bodies are limited in where they can be, limited by space. They cannot be several places at one time. But because God is spirit, he is not limited. He is able to diffuse himself through all of space. And because he is infinite spirit, he is infinitely diffused, occupying every part of existence. 1 Kings 8:27, there Solomon in his prayer said, "Heaven and highest heaven cannot contain him." Jeremiah 23:24, he fills the heavens and the earth. He is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. That is closely interrelated to his spirituality. And then likewise, his omniscience. Because God is everywhere, he knows everything. He has been there to see whatever happens. So Adam's attempt to hide in the garden, where he tries to hide in the bushes, is the ultimate exercise in futility. Because God was there, because God is everywhere, he is there to see and to perceive everything that happens. And so he is omniscient. He knows everything that there is to be known. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Hebrews 4:12-13. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then also, then finally, God's personality relates to his spirituality. Matter, if God were merely matter, matter is not conscious. Matter has no consciousness. It's only spiritual beings that have consciousness. God is a spirit, a free and personal spirit. And again, the rest of Scripture then fills in that God is a spirit who is not just power, not just influence, not just energy, but a spirit who thinks and acts, who plans and creates and governs. In other words, who has all the attributes of personality. All right, then finally, in terms of this background information, how do we relate spirituality with the various anthropomorphisms in the Bible? The anthro what? Metamorphosis, that's things that change from one form to another. Anthropomorphic, morphe is form, in the form of man, when God appears in the form of man. What are we to make of those kinds of appearances? Or when the Bible speaks of God as having body parts, so it refers to his hand and his arm and his eye and his ear and his mouth. What are we to make of the Bible when it speaks of God using body parts in order to describe him? What are we to make of that? Well, if you're a Mormon, you take it literally. And you say, God has a body. And he has body parts. And that was true of some of the ancient heresies as well. Where wiser heads prevail, we understand that the Bible there is speaking metaphorically. It's using figures of speech where God is condescending to us in our weakness so that we will better understand who he is, so that our various physical characteristics serve as an analogy by which we understand what God is able to do. So, his eye, that represents his omniscience, that he sees everything that goes on. His hand and his arm, those are his power. His ear, his awareness of all that is going on around him. And so it goes. His mouth, his word, his feet, his omnipresence, his eye, his wisdom, and even the metaphors at times shift. The figures of speech shift with regard to exactly what the attribute of God is being emphasized. But what we are to understand is there is that in God that corresponds to that which is characteristic of our bodies. These are the things that God does without the parts of the body that we do with our parts of the body. If you follow what I mean. So we see with our eyes. God has that which corresponds to the capacity to see everything that's going on. We have ears. God has that without a physical body, that which corresponds to the capacity to hear and to know all that is taking place. So these are what the theologians call anthropomorphisms. They are not to be taken literally. They're to be taken as metaphors and figures of speech. If we were to take them literally, then we have some problems. Because the Bible also speaks of God as a bird with wings, as a lion, as a leopard, as a rock, as a horn, as fire, as light. What then do we make of them? Are we to interpret them literally? Again, where wiser head prevails, it's obvious. These are meant to be taken as metaphors by which we are to understand that there is that in us that corresponds by way of analogy with what is true of God, but only in infinite proportions and in a spiritual sense. So without body, God is able to do these with infinite perfection and without limitation, that which we are able to do with our bodies. All right. Now, with that background, let's talk then about spirituality and humanity. I think that the spirituality of God is a tremendous challenge for us even today. Maybe especially today, because we live in the modern world. Why would I say that? I say that because in the modern world, reality consists of that which we can see, handle, taste, and touch. That's really the post-Enlightenment world. For something to be real, you have to be able to measure it. You have to be able to quantify it. You have to be able to identify it. It has to have some kind of material manifestation or for us, it's very difficult to believe that it exists at all. We want to be able to measure it. We want to be able to see it. We want to be able to observe it and scientifically investigate it. And if we are not able to do so, for modern people, it means pretty much it doesn't exist or it doesn't have any relevance at all. So I would argue that's why we have difficulty with prayer. And I don't think that the, you know, other places and other times have had quite the same difficulty that we have. So if you go back into the ancient world, for all of their visible idols, they believed that the invisible world really did affect what went on in this world. You know, you don't offer up your child as a sacrifice unless you believe there are invisible forces that are going to determine whether or not you're victorious in battle or not. So in the ancient world, they believed in invisible spiritual realities behind the forces at work in the world. You can go into tribal regions, tribal civilizations. They believe in the invisible world. They believe in spiritual forces. You can go to Asia. In Asian cultures, there is belief in the invisible world and spiritual forces that have to be placated, that are going to determine whether you experience prosperity or poverty. For us, that is very, very difficult to believe. So the idea of getting down on our knees and praying, that's difficult for us. Why? Because we think we ought to be doing something. And praying isn't doing anything. You're not accomplishing anything. Nothing's getting done. You're really wasting your time. You're just bouncing your voice off the wall and off the ceiling. Because for us, the spiritual realm isn't very real. And so we'd rather put up a building. We'd rather focus on nickels and numbers and noses and things that we can see and things that we can measure and things that are tangible, even in the realm of the church. It's the physical that's the real. It's the material that's the real. And the spiritual world is just not very real to us. I think this is why we struggle with what the Apostle John calls the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Those are our gods today, even as they were for the ancient classical world. The Greco-Roman world was a very, very decadent place. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of those whose god is their belly. Well, if your god is your belly, you know, the sensual appetites, well, there's immediate reward for serving the god who is your belly. There's an immediate reward when you serve the lusts of the eyes, all of the beautiful things, the pretty things that you can get, all the commodities that you can get in this world. They're visible, they're tangible, they're material. There's a payback from them. There's reward when you invest in those gods of the eyes, the lusts of the eyes, the desires of the eyes. It makes sense to serve them because the rewards are tangible and visible and material. You get comfort from them. You get pleasure from them. And this invisible world, there just seems to be little payback, little reality to it. We struggle with this. In our modern scientific world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, that's, again, the god of the belly. Feeding the sensual appetites, there's payback. There's reward. There's pleasure. It's the passing pleasure of sin, but there's a reality to it. And so you indulge the flesh, the physical appetites. You indulge them, and there's pleasure to be derived from that. Let's just stick to appetite. For food, there's real pleasure in eating food. We all love to eat. We all love to eat good food. We invest a lot in having good food. Why do we do that? Well, because the rewards are visible, tangible, immediate. They're not like the rewards of serving God, a God who is invisible and whose rewards are invisible, who is a spiritual being who we cannot see. And so we have to live in relation to him by faith. We struggle to do that. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Pride of life, position, power, prestige. They can be found where? In the material world. By accomplishment, by professional success, by building a business, by making a lot of money, by having a big home and a, and a, beautiful car and a wonderful wardrobe. You can occupy positions of prestige and power and influence. The boastful pride of life, to be a person of power who is known in the community. Payback, reward, in this world, in this life, in the present, in the now. It's not the same, clearly, as with serving God. It is not so when it comes to serving an invisible God. We are as vulnerable as ancient Israel, I would maintain, to the taunt of verse of Psalm 42, "Where is your God?" That was a tremendous temptation to Israel because everybody else had visible gods. So they had their little idols behind which was the invisible forces. And so they could point to their gods. Israel didn't have any idols when it was being obedient. There was nothing physical, nothing there. And so they were taunted by the nations. "Where is your God?" And they succumbed to that temptation. And, you know, we're in the same position. Where's your God? All this that you do as a Christian, what are you doing here Sunday night? Where's the payback? Where's the benefit? What do you get from it? Why are you here? Why are you wasting your time listening to 2,000-year-old document being explained and singing and praying and doing all this in the service of an invisible God, the gods of prestige and power and pleasure and position? They're tangible and real in ways that the service of an invisible God will never be. And so there's a sense in which the key to everything is grasping that the God that we serve is invisible, and there are certain temptations and struggles in connection with that that we need to face. We walk by faith and not by what? Sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. God is a spirit, and we are made in his image, and we are spiritual beings. And that means the facade of physicality and materialism will never touch our souls at the depth at which we need to be touched until we're able to grasp that the God whom we serve cannot be seen. He is invisible, but more real than reality itself. Jesus says, God is spirit. And what do we deduce from that? Therefore, he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We are made in his image. Yes, we have physical bodies like the animals. That's true. We do. So we're able to relate downward with the animals. But we also have a soul. We also primarily and more fundamentally are in the image of God in our souls and in our spirits. And we were made for God, and true fulfillment and satisfaction, true fulfillment of our purpose and realizing our identity and who we are and why we're here and where we're going has everything to do with understanding that God is spirit and we are spiritual being, and looking for the meaning of life in the God who has made us, who is spirit. So I hope in the weeks ahead that we will be able to further unpack this, that we'll be able to draw out the ways in which understanding the spirituality of God is, in a sense, the key to living the Christian life. Jesus says to this same woman at the well, she says, "You ask of me, and I will give you living water. And if you drink of it, you will never thirst again." What was that living water? Spiritual water. Water for the soul. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In what sense is he bread? He's spiritual bread. And if we partake of it, spiritual bread, we receive the spiritual reality that is to be found in Christ. That satisfies the hunger of the soul. That satisfies the thirst of the soul. This is absolutely essential that we understand that God is a spirit and has not a body like men. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would implant in our souls a conviction of the reality of the invisible world, the world of spirit. And that above all, that we would grasp the reality that you are spirit and nonetheless real and actual. And oh Lord, we pray that we would know of the presence of your spirit, that we would know the quenching power of living water, that we would know the satisfying reality of spiritual bread and spiritual drink, and that we might find our purpose, direction, and satisfaction in Christ Jesus alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.